Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Very conscious when we come to God's Word, we need the help of the Lord. When we come to the breaking of the bread of life, we need the Holy Spirit. And it is our desire, as we have prayed already in the hymn, O send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. The Lord has given us a word for today. I would not stand in this pulpit if I was not convinced in my heart that every time I do so, I have a word from God. And let's pray that the Holy Spirit will come and anoint our eyes. Let us pray just for a moment with the Bible before us. Lord, we thank thee for the power of your word. We thank thee that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank thee for the application of that word by the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, as we come to read a little more and meditate upon it for a while, we pray that the eye salve of God will be granted to each believer here, that thou wilt touch our eyes and make us see. I pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Lord, speak to hearts. It's not what I say, but what the Lord says that's really important. And so, Lord, give us the words to say. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Last year, when I was thinking about the motto text for this year, you will know by now that we came to this chapter and we preached on the believer being the light of the world and to let our light shine before men. And at that time I felt we should return in the very near future to this sermon preached by the Savior. And I want to bring an introduction today to the Sermon on the Mount, and for a number of weeks seek to cover many of the great aspects that the Lord sets before us in this sermon. I'm going to read just the opening two verses, and we will be looking at some of the other verses, the content of the sermon, by way of introduction today. But let us hear the word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and what we have following, of course, is the sermon that the Savior preached on this occasion. This introductory message I am entitling a mountaintop sermon, and I believe it is with all my heart. There is no doubt that the preaching of Christ in these three chapters of Matthew's Gospel, 5, 6, and 7, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, was indeed a mountaintop sermon, referring to its greatness, the depth of teaching, the power of delivery, and the searching challenge that it must have been to the hearers of his time and has been ever since to the Christian church. The exalted teaching of Christ and his message might well be symbolized in his ascent into the mount, because we're dealing with lofty themes in this particular sermon. I'm sure all of us have read this holy and high sermon which fell from the lips of God's dear Son some 20 centuries ago. And as we have done so, we have felt the impact of the message deeply in our hearts, the teaching and the application of the Savior here. Because you can't read a sermon like this with care and consideration and with a prayerful heart, Lord, speak to me. And that ought to be the way you approach every sermon. It ought to be the way you approach the Word of God in its reading. Speak to me, Lord. You can't come to a sermon like this with a prayer like that without sensing the power and the ministry of the Holy Ghost, our teacher, as he takes such divine truth and he implants it into the conscience and the heart of man with sovereign authority. Too many come to church in these days with little heart preparation. And sadly, that's often the way the Christian approaches the Word of God at home. There's little prayer. There's little thought. There is little preparation of the heart. However, the conscientious Christian who comes with an open and an honest heart to God with an earnest prayer, "Speak to me, open your word to my heart, apply the message to my soul," will never go away disappointed. Here's a sermon, like any other part of the book, that comes with authority and power, not only because of the one who preached it, but because of the one who applies it, even the Holy Ghost. There is never a time that we come to God's house, but there is that desire of soul that the Holy Ghost, who's the author of this book, will come among us, and he will give us heart preparation and grant us a true understanding of what we listen to and teach us the things that we need to know. This sermon, of course, is the longest and the fullest sermon recorded that Jesus preached. It is the first of the five discourses of Matthew, and it takes place relatively early in the ministry of our Savior. The other four sermons are as follows. We have the one in chapter 10, where we have the call of the disciples to the ministry and the preaching of the word. We have another sermon in chapter 13, the seven parables of Christ preached to the multitude. We have in chapter 18 a sermon that has many aspects. We have Christ's teaching on humility. We have his warning against becoming stumbling blocks. We have the subject of church discipline and authority there, and the duty of being merciful and forgiving. Chapter 24 and chapter 25, of course, is the Olivet Discourse on the Second Coming of Christ. But we're going to concern ourselves with the first of his sermons recorded by Matthew. One great preacher of the past said concerning this sermon that it is probably the best known part of the Savior's teaching. He also said it is arguably the least understood. And he also said it is certainly the least obeyed. I believe we'll profit from our study. This sermon has been widely quoted in all the four Gospels. It includes some of the best known teachings of Jesus, like the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer. To most believers, the Sermon on the Mount contains the central tenets of Christian discipleship. The last verse of the fifth chapter is considered a focal point that summarizes the teaching of the entire sermon, where Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And this is the ultimate aim of the Christian as he traverses this world below, to seek by the grace of Almighty God and the power of the indwelling Spirit the path towards perfection and the kingdom of God, a life that is holy, a life that is just, a life that is loving and kind, with the singular goal and aim to glorify God and to honor him. I want you to pray that God will lead us up the mount with himself in these weeks. Mountains have always been associated with distinct periods of Bible history. Mount Ararat, where Noah's Ark settled, rested. Mount Moriah, where Abraham was to offer his son Isaac upon the altar. Mount Sinai, where the law of God was given. Mount Carmel, as Elijah contended with the Baalite prophets. Mount Zion, symbolic of the Christian church. Mount Calvary, with redemption, and Mount Olivet with Christ's ascension. And therefore it's fitting, at the very commencement of our Lord's earthly ministry, that a mountain should be associated with his doctrine and teaching, the Hill of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the mount. And so we pray, Lord, lead us into higher heights in these days. Bring us into the mountaintop with Christ. Teach us the things that we need to know. Write this sermon upon our hearts and upon our souls. We want to think about this mountaintop sermon, and by way of introduction, just four simple thoughts that I want to leave with you. I want you to notice the minister who proclaimed the sermon. We read it here in the opening verses of the chapter 5. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set or sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. It's the Savior himself who's the minister. The great prophet of his church, the prophets of the Old Testament and John the Baptist of the New, had done well in their presentation of divine truth, but Christ excelled them all. He is the eternal wisdom that lay in the bosom of the Father before the world began and perfectly knew his will. And he is the eternal word by whom he has in these last days spoken unto us. The world has produced some outstanding and gifted men in the ministry of the word, and we can all think about our favorites today, men that we've read about, men whose sermons we have gleaned over, men that we have heard for ourselves in the flesh, and at times we've had the opportunity because of modern means to listen to on the internet. But here's the prince of preachers. It's Christ that is speaking here, and that ought to cause us to sit up more attentively and more thoughtfully and more courteously as we listen to what this preacher is saying. It's the right thing to do. Like the beloved John and Patmos, to turn ourselves and to see the voice that is speaking unto us. Give your attention, therefore, and learn that it is the Christ of God who is the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. He who opened his mouth to deliver what might be the sermon of all sermons. He was not only the prince of preachers, but he was beyond all others qualified to deliberate upon the subject or the subjects which he had chosen. Jesus the Savior was best fitted to answer the question, who are the saved? Because that's the question that is being answered in this sermon. Who are the true disciples of Christ? Who are the real people of God? He himself, the ever-blessed Son of God, the channel of all blessings, was most qualified to inform the congregation that day who were the blessed ones of the Father. And my friends, it's most important to know who the blessed ones are. And then to ask yourself the question, am I among them? Am I one of these blessed ones? Am I one of the saved of God? As judge, it will be Christ's office to divide the blessed and the accursed at the last. And thus it is most fitting that in gospel majesty he declare the principle of that judgment so that men might be forewarned. Christ is the preacher. He's the minister. When we look at this great sermon, I want you to notice, secondly, the multitudes present at the sermon. We look at the end of the fourth chapter there in verse 25 where we read, there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, way up there in the north around the Sea of Galilee, from Decapolis, which was southeast of Galilee, and also from Jerusalem, down there in the south, and from Judea, round about Jerusalem, and from beyond Jordan, all these miles of territory, hundreds of square miles, people followed him. And thus we go on in now to the sermon and its introduction in chapter 5 and verse 1, when we think of these multitudes that have come from all around where we're told Jesus seeing the multitudes. The Lord never lacked an audience in his ministry. Constantly, the crowds thronged him. And this day is no exception. The fame of his miracles had brought a vast crowd of people together, and he took the opportunity to present the word to such a congregation. He waited until the congregation had reached its capacity, and then he brought them the word of the Lord, seeing the multitudes. And it's this very line that we read here that shows us that it was seeing the multitudes that brought him to lead them up to the mountain that he might preach the sermon to them. Oh, that we would see the multitudes. Sadly, today, they don't see the multitudes in attendance at the house of God, in the preaching of the sermons in this United Kingdom. There's a dearth across the nation. It's the few that gather. And we think of England. And Thursday night, we were speaking something of the greatness of England and the greatness of its history and Reformation times and times of revival. It's not like that today. England, sadly, is a heathen country. And there's few, just few, here and there, little pockets of God's people that gather together. I had the privilege, and I say it was a privilege for me, to be in Lewis last Lord's Day. And I enjoyed being with the congregation. But you know, there were four of us who traveled to the church in the morning time, and there were six others that gathered with us. So we had 10 last Sunday morning. It increased a little bit at night. We were 13 in all. Well, we did have a blessed time, but my friends have a beautiful church in Lewis. But the hardness of that town is so hard, people just don't come in to listen to the word of God. And that has been the history. That has been the history for a long time now, for decades in this country. Oh, sometimes we have great congregations, but most of them are the Lord's people. The congregation that the Lord had that day was filled with the unconverted, filled with the ungodly. That doesn't happen very often. Maybe never so in the history of the church, the free church I'm thinking about. Even we think of the great campaigns that were held in tents and in churches and great times of blessing in comparison to the thousands of people that live around us in our towns and cities. It has only been the small amounts of the unconverted that have flocked to the house of the Lord. Every preacher, every true preacher in all denominations longs to see the multitudes attend. We long that with all of our hearts. And we think of England. We think of the days of Whitfield and Wesley. You know, they didn't have the transport that we have today. But you know, there were times when those men went out to preach that 30, even 40,000 people gathered to listen. And here's a great company. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest preacher preaches that have gathered. However, we should still see the multitudes around us, in our communities, in our busy streets, in our work environment, and to be moved like the Savior in this day. Because when you read here about the Lord seeing the multitudes, you can't get away from that other passage of Scripture that reminds us when he saw the multitudes that he was moved with compassion. And that's how we ought to feel in our hearts. The sight of a vast crowd ought always to move us to pity, because it represents a mass of ignorance, sorrow, sin, and great want. It's far too great for us even to estimate. The Savior looked upon the people with an omniscient eye. He saw their sad condition. He saw what they were really like in their heart, and his soul was stirred within him at this sight. He was not an unconcerned bystander. No, he cared for the people of his day. They were like sheep without a shepherd, and certainly on this occasion, he noticed with pleasure that they were eager to hear. They were eager to listen. They wanted to listen to the sermon that he was now to preach. May God give us a people to preach to, even as we think of the multitude here. What about the message that is presented in the sermon? As we read carefully the opening two verses, it seems to be very evident that the sermon was directed particularly to his disciples, his followers. And though no doubt the huge congregation that day learned so much and were challenged and profited, Yet we do see that in these opening verses, the Lord has a particular eye to his own people. Look at it there. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. You see how the words follow? It seems that the message is particularly for the disciples here. His disciples came to them, or to him, and to them he directed his speech. They came because they loved him. They came because they wanted to learn from him. When others attended for cures and out of curiosity, he taught them because they were willing to be taught. The sermon is not so much dealing with how to be saved, though there are powerful applications for the unconverted in this sermon. And there were searching doctrines for the whole audience to take heart to. But the sermon outlined who are the saved, how to live as the saved. We miss the point of the sermon if we suppose the emphasis is upon the unconverted. No, the Lord has his eye principally upon his followers. And so the weight of the sermon and its application is to the believer. It answers the question, what marks and evidences of a work of grace are there to be found in the soul? Well, who knows the saved better than the Savior? Who knows the sheep better than the shepherd? My friends, the shepherd knows the sheep. The Lord himself knows infallibly those that are his. And so therefore, as he sets forth the marks of the blessed ones, the blessed are, we can be sure we have a true witness because these marks are given by the one who cannot lie, the one that cannot deceive, and who, as their Redeemer, knows his own. So the searchlight of Almighty God is upon us in this sermon. A balance is given whereby we can measure ourselves in the light of revealed truth. The message will therefore be challenging and penetrating and of great blessing to the Lord's people. There are so many instructive parts to the sermon that come with challenge. And over the next little while, we're going to look at this sermon that Jesus preached. But if we can give a very short synopsis, if we can just think quickly about the message, and these are the things, some of the things that we'll cover in the course of the next number of weeks with you. But we have the Beatitudes, so well known to you, from verse 3 to verse 12, which are blessings describing the character of the people who are in the kingdom of God. The Greek word blessed can also be translated happy. 9 times the word is mentioned in these verses, detailing 8 or 9 particular blessings. And we're going to learn from these what true blessing and true happiness is all about. And then there's a word about Christian influence, and that's under the metaphors of the salt and the light, verse 13 through to verse 16. And here the Lord is illustrating the value of our Christian witness and our influence in the world. We touched on that, didn't we, when we preached our motto text. And then the Lord speaks about the commandments, or the spiritual standards, in the longest part of the sermon. And we have that from verse 17 to the end of chapter 5, verse 48. But look at what Jesus says there in verse 17 and 18. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And in these verses, Christ emphasizes the law, and he expresses a more detailed application or interpretation of the commandments. As I'm sure you know, for example, murder, "Thou shalt not kill." And Jesus says in verse 21, as he expounds and elaborates upon that commandment, "You've heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever kills shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Think of the commandment about adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And verse 28, Jesus says, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So here's the further elaboration of the law of God, and Jesus is dealing with some of these subjects here. It's worth mentioning verse 43 in passing, where he says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You read verses like that and hear something in human terms that seems quite impossible. And yet by grace, by the grace of God, it is altogether attainable. The Lord deals with good works. The opening verses of chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, deals with alms giving. Good works are right and they're proper in the Christian life. But here the Savior condemns what would normally be seen to be good works simply for recognition, and not good works that come from the heart. So he's addressing the matter here of people who are giving their alms and who are bringing forth good works, but it's just to be seen, just to be noticed. It's not from the heart. Prayer is dealt with in the same chapter, verse 5 through to verse 15. And what mighty words these are in prayer. We'll come to look at them again. Lord's Prayer is included in it. Fasting, another subject that is dealt with from verse 16 to 18. And then in verse 19 to 34, to the end of the chapter, chapter 6, subjects of materialism, worldly care, providence, and putting God first, they're all there. Coming into chapter 7, the subject of judging others, and judging others especially before judging yourself, is condemned by the Lord in this opening part of the chapter. And we'll come to that in our studies. And you read those verses, verses 1 to 6, and you'll see that they are piercing words, often overlooked in today's carnal society with its judgmental, hypocritical, and uncharitable attitudes, and in a society that is blind to its own sin and its own faults. So there'll be much to learn in that section for us all. And then we have promises in prayer. How often we have mulled over verse 7 through to verse 11. They've often been quoted in the place of prayer. We have comforted ourselves and we have been helped with these gracious words. And then in verse 12 we have the golden rule. Do you know what the golden rule is? Well, there's there in verse 12 of chapter 7. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We'll have opportunity to look at that too. And then the sermon, as the Lord comes towards its conclusion, the sermon ends with solemn warnings and applications that should search out the heart of all men immensely, whether or not we're true disciples, whether or not we really belong to the Lord, whether or not we have genuinely entered into the kingdom. There's a warning about the two ways in verses 13 and 14. And there are but two ways upon which men travel. There's a warning about the false prophets, false men, in verse 15. And then the Lord speaks about the fruit test, and we have that encapsulated in verse 16 through to 20. By their fruit ye shall know them. And then the most solemn warning perhaps of all, as you look there at verse 21. the 23, not every one that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus is speaking to his followers. He's speaking to his disciples. And though there is immense application here for the unconverted of today, it really is to do with the kingdom of God. And it is to do with the professing church and people within the professing church. What a solemn warning it is. Then the sermon ends with the parable of the wise and the foolish men, from verse 24 to 27. So that's the message that the Lord preached on this occasion. We're going to look at that as the Lord enables us over the next number of weeks. I pray that our hearts will be stirred by God himself. And then just to conclude this introduction, I want you to go right to the end of the sermon. Second verse from the last, chapter 7, verse 28. Because we have the marvel provoked by the sermon. When Jesus had said everything that he had to say, verse 28 says, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine or at his teachings. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Never man speak like this man speak. Here's the impression it made upon the hearts of those who heard. It was a powerful sermon, as I'm sure you will agree if you've studied it for yourself. Our Savior probably said more than what is recorded in these chapters. This is the summary. This is the summary. This is what the Holy Ghost wanted us to know. This is what the Spirit of God instructed Matthew to write down by way of summarizing the Sermon on the Mount so that you and I might have it in the Bible today. We're not told about any conversions. In fact, there may have been no conversions on this occasion. Because not every sermon converts. Not every sermon moves the heart to contrition and repentance. Even when the sermon is as powerful and as searching as this one, and is brought by the greatest preacher of all time, the Savior himself, many a person can be astonished or they can admire, as they did hear, good preaching, and yet it has little effect upon their hard hearts. However, we do learn that the people who listened were astonished at his doctrine, even though they weren't converted. They were filled with wonder and amazement. There was something different about the preaching of Christ. There was something of authority that they had never seen in the scribes of that time. The words of Christ came with power and authority. See, it's Spurgeon writing on this, and maybe we should just read chapter 5 and verse 2. First of all, it says, he opened his mouth and taught them. And Spurgeon said about this verse, it is not superfluous to say that he opened his mouth and taught them, for he had taught them often when his mouth was closed. Besides that, teachers are to be frequently met who seldom open their mouths. They hiss the everlasting gospel through their teeth or mumble it within their mouths as if they had never been commanded to cry aloud and spare not. Jesus Christ spoke like a man in earnest. He enunciated clearly and spake loudly. He lifted up his voice like a trumpet and published salvation far and wide, like a man who had something to say, which he desired his audience to hear and to feel. Oh, that God would help us in our modern day to be like the Savior in this, and to open our mouths in our preaching and to speak with zeal and earnestness and with a passion in our souls. We want our messages to be full of power and authority, to speak as thus saith the Lord. So is our prayer as we look at this sermon in the coming day, is that it will come to our hearts with freshness and power, that we will feel the stamp of divine authority upon it, and that it will move hearts to obey the Lord and to drink in his word, because we want the signs following, yes, but that's something we must leave with the Lord. We need the Spirit's application of the doctrines that are contained therein. And when the Holy Ghost comes by and we receive the Word of God as the Lord would have us to receive it, it will do us good as the Spirit of God applies it to the heart and to the conscience. So we look forward now to these incoming weeks as we simply outline what the Lord taught in this first great discourse of Matthew's Gospel, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it is a mountaintop sermon. May God bring us into the heights in these days. Let us pray.